The battle within, words chosen intentionally. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke on another battlefield, and that being God. And I think the title of the message was, Are You Fighting Against God? And I share with you how Satan does his very best to turn us away from Jesus and to get us to somehow fight against him. And I shared with you that before Jesus comes again, a couple of things have to happen. If you remember, the man of lawlessness has to be revealed by erecting an image of himself in God's holy place, declaring himself to be God. And there has to be the great rebellion, the apostasy. Do you remember that? Okay, these things have to happen, and that apostasy is where people who sit in churches all the time or raise their hands in praise, they have an appearance of godliness but denying its power, will turn away from godly things and from the truth, and they will follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons, and they're going to start shaking their fist at God and following another course. They will be in rebellion. And we saw that even with Job. Now, I know that oftentimes you hear of the patience of Job. That's mentioned a couple places in the scriptures, but we think of Job as he never did anything wrong in all of this, but that's not true. We know that when everything started to fall apart for him, when all of his family was killed, except for his wife, all of his children were killed, when the wind came and knocked out the pillars of the house and the roof came crashing in, when all of his servants were either consumed by fire from heaven or killed by bandits, when all of his possessions were taken or consumed by that fire in the one episode, and then when all the stuff started happening to his body, it says that in those first couple of chapters that Job said, naked I came into this world, naked I shall depart. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, or may the name of the Lord be praised. And then it goes on to say, in all of this, Job did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing. We know that's at the beginning. That's only the first couple of chapters. But as the book continues to unfold, and as he goes day after day after day in agony, and his wife, of course, is watching all this, and he says things about their relationship, and he curses the day of his birth, and he starts to kind of drift from that. And he actually starts to accuse God of wrongdoing, so that God then confronts him in the last chapters, and he says, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? I think you all remember that. And then he says, you brace yourself like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you're going to answer me. And then he goes on to say, were you there, were you there, were you there? And Job's response was, I spoke of things I didn't know. And he repents in dust and ashes, but God says to him, were you there when these things happened? And I guess my point is that Job at one point condemns God. Will you condemn me to justify yourself, he says. Will you shake your fist at me? Even Job. And if Job can have that happen to him, I think it could happen to us. After that message, I talked with a bunch of you. I talked with a bunch of people through the next couple of weeks, and I said, how did that message impact you? And some of you said, yeah, I've been there. I've been there where I've shaken my fist at God. I've been there. And then there are others of you who said, no, I haven't been quite that far, but I've asked, why would you do this, God? I dare say probably most of us, if not all of us, have been there. I remember being there. And probably more times than I would like to admit, where I shook my fist at God. I was 1981, the summer of 1981. I was on the waterfront staff at a local camp in a glacial cut lake. And you'd walk out and you'd go about 6 inches below the water. You couldn't see anything below 6 inches. It was black. And we had these sunken cribs, if you will, these swimming pools that were made of pressure-treated wood, and they were down, and you couldn't see the bottom of them because of the glacial cut lake. And I remember working on that staff, and all of a sudden, there was a group of inner-city kids who would come, and they would come in from Elizabeth, and many of them had never swam in a pool before. And this one fellow, about 12 years of age, couldn't swim, and he was in the kiddie pool, as it were, and that was embarrassing. All his friends are in the deeper section. One goes down about 6 feet. He wasn't 6 feet himself, but went down about that deep. And so he went across that little dividing rope with the little buoys on it, and he went underneath. And even though he had a buddy, the buddy check was a couple minutes earlier, and he sunk like a rock. Not being able to see more than about 6 inches down, Nobody saw them until somebody says, there's a boy on the bottom. And I remember everybody pulled everybody up out of the water, and they went in and got him, and they started CPR right away. And his lungs were completely filled with water, and he was dead. And they tried, and they tried. And I remember the sound that woke me up in the middle of the night years later, that sound of water coming out of his mouth as they tried to push air into his lungs. And I cried out, God, please, please don't let this boy die. And the EMTs got there, and they worked on him. They worked on him all the way to the hospital, but he was dead. So please don't let him die. You promised me, Lord, that if I ask anything in your name, it'll be done for me. And I'm begging you, don't let this little boy die. And he died. And I was so angry at God. I shook my fist at him. I punched a tree, as stupid as that is. You don't want to punch a tree. But I was young, and I just didn't understand, and I was so angry. You promised. Of course, God dealt with me in that. And I think that some of us get to that point where, yeah, this applies to me. As we're getting into the message today, the battlefield I'm going to talk to you about is one I think that every one of us deals with, not just sometime in our life, but several times a day. It is a battle. It's over and over again. I think this is the, and this is my opinion, I think this is the most frequent flaming arrow that the enemy shoots at us and actually is able to penetrate as we don't use the shield of faith in this. This is a war that's different for Christians than for unbelievers, because it is a war between the spirit and the flesh. This is something that goes on constantly. And I think if the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 can admit that there's a war going on between his spirit and his flesh, then I have a feeling it happens with every one of us. Can I get an amen? Well, I want to take a look at this war within us, this battle within us, but I want to narrow the focus, because when we talk about the battle that goes on inside us, I think we can go in a lot of different tangents, but I want to focus, laser focus, on one specific area. And if we don't win this, we spiral downward. We have to win this one every time. It deals with sin, grace, forgiveness, and acceptance. We're going to throw those in, but it's pretty heavy. Are you with me, church? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your grace that Ron has talked about even in his prayer. We thank you that it is poured out on us, but it was poured out on us not wastefully, at great cost. And we know that you do it for a reason. You give us grace for the day, but you give us grace that's greater than all of our sin. And as we consider this battlefield that is so vicious, so destructive, Father, I pray that we would come out victorious each day. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here and those who are listening otherwise. Father, I pray that you would pierce through all the calluses, all the excuses. And Father, that each person here would hear from you, that you would be our speaker, that you would use me as your instrument, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. Lord, I pray you would keep us from all distraction, because we know that's one of the tools of the enemy, especially in this message. And Father, we pray that you would somehow work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that everyone in this room would hear exactly what you want us to hear. And having heard, Lord, may we act on it, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to take your Bibles, hold them up in the air if you brought them with you. We're going to turn to a passage I have a feeling you knew was coming. Would you turn to Romans chapter 7? It'd be in a lot of scriptures today. Romans chapter 7, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to a bunch of Gentile believers in Rome about his personal battle within. I appreciate the candor of this man, the vulnerability, and as you look at it, you may appreciate it as well, and you might say, that's where I am. Let's take a look at verse 14. We're going to start moving pretty quickly here. Paul writes to them, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual." You'd think that he would never say those words. "I'm sold as a slave to sin." And by the way, I want you to notice something in all of these passages. This is all in the present tense, happening now. I know there's been so many theological arguments saying, well, this is his BC days, and he kind of alludes to that. Every single one of these verbs is in the present tense. He's going through this battle, and it's something that we can relate to, because even as Christians, our after Christ days, we still battle in this. So hopefully you will resonate with this. He said, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. I know you're familiar with it, but stay with me. But what I hate, that I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh or the sinful nature. The word Greek is sarx, it means flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Does that sound familiar? Say amen. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I hope that sounds familiar too. But I see another law at work in me, waging war, the battle within, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Not I was, I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature or my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. Just a little grammar here again. You may say, well, thanks be to God who gives me the victory through Jesus Christ. And there he's talking about peace. No. You're going to find this out again today. Every single day, we're on that battlefield. Every single day, he gives us the victory. Every single day, we can say, what a wretched man I am, and we repent, and every single time, we can come up victorious. Thanks be to God, every single time, many times a day. I hope you realize it's not before Christ and after. And if it was, if this was an argument that you can really stand and you say, this is before Christ, and now he's perfect, man, I am so discouraged, because this is me now. You got it? So let's stay together on this. But this is one of those battles that is throughout the New Testament and a lot in the Old Testament as well. It is that battle that is between the old man and the new man, between the flesh and the spirit, and we see it constantly. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17, remember, Paul is writing, you can keep the scripture up there. Remember, Paul is writing this second letter to the church in Corinth because the first letter, even though he talks to them from the very beginning, he says, to the ecclesia, to the called out ones, the ekkaleo, the called out ones, the church, the ecclesia in Corinth, to those who are holy, past tense, sanctified, made holy. You are holy, but called to be holy, you sure ain't acting like it. And so he spends the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and it's rough. It's a lot of rebuke. But they were doing things that even the pagans on the outside, and they were doing bad stuff, said, we don't do what they're doing. And Paul has to address it. And it's a harsh letter. 1 Corinthians is harsh. You see 1 Corinthians 13, you think, oh, it's a love. No, it's read it. Read the whole thing. 2 Corinthians comes out. Now he's giving them a follow-up saying, listen, I know my first letter hurt you, but it brought you to repentance, and now I can boast about you. And in that, he says in chapter 5 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians, he says, to those who are in Christ Jesus, you are now a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we see that and say, okay, the old is gone. We think that the old is gone, meaning that the old man isn't going to rear his ugly head anymore. But that's not true. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, Solomon writes these words. Maybe you've never heard this. Though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. He says the righteous fall seven times. The thing about a righteous person is when they fall, there's something that happens to them that makes them rise again. And that's where Paul goes back and forth with what a wretched man I am. He's fallen. Thanks be to God, he rises. And sometimes that happens seven times in a day. When we talk about this old man and the new man and the battle of the flesh and the spirit, it goes on constantly all day long. And that's why he says, listen, thanks be to God for that. We know that these verses encourage us about things being new, and we know that God's working in us, but there is a work that God is working in us, and he's going to carry it through to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. But it's a work in progress. And I want to let you know something, and you may not fully comprehend this. I can't. But God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. That means he's going to do it whether you like it or not. You may try to slow it down with your sin. No one tries to slow down that, hopefully, but we do to some degree, maybe. But the bottom line is, he's making you like Jesus every single day. He's making you a little bit more, Paul says, like Jesus with a little bit more glory. You can't stop the process. Once he pulled you into his family, he says, I'm making you now like my son. I'm working on you. But we still have that other man that still wages war. Listen to me. There's a facet. I'm going to get into it in a moment. I want to read this. In this war within, or this battle within, this battle between the flesh and the spirit, there is a facet of it that I see repeated over and over because it has to do with God and our sin. And it is about our, beyond our comprehension. Since it is unreasonable to us, I'm talking about the facet that I'm going to get into in a moment. Since it is unreasonable to us, we often can't accept it. And so we spiral downward in regret and despair, in guilt and in shame, never really tasting of the victory and freedom in Christ. Let me repeat that. In this battle within, or this war within, this battle between the flesh and the spirit, there is a facet, we're going to get into that, of it that I see repeated over and over because it has to do with God and our sin. And it is beyond our comprehension. But since it is unreasonable to us, we often can't accept it. So we spiral downward in regret and despair, in guilt and in shame, never really tasting of the victory and freedom that are in Christ. What on earth do I mean by that? There are two verses in scriptures that I certainly cannot wrap my head around. One of them is found in Isaiah 53. Would you turn there? Still with me, church? It gets even gooder than this. All right. Isaiah 53, verse 1. This is that messianic prophecy by Isaiah speaking of resurrection 400 years before, speaking of crucifixion, 400 years before crucifixion was even invented. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Speaking of Jesus, the Messiah to come, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. Now, he wasn't a supermodel. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That wasn't what drew people to Jesus. There was nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and inflicted. But he was pierced. There's a reference to the crucifixion. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one of us turning to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can't handle that last line. The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. If you were to go over to verse 10, it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. If I were to ask you, who put Jesus on the cross? There'd be varied opinions, few. Some of you would say the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of Sanhedrin, they went to have him crucified. They went to Pilate. They wanted him to die not just by being thrown off of a ledge or being stoned as they picked up their stones to stone him earlier. They wanted him to die the most cruel death. So maybe you'd say it was the religious leader, the Jews. Or maybe you'd say it was the Jewish people that surrounded those religious leaders and were coaxed into saying, crucify him, because we know there were crowds of Jewish people at Pentecost, and Peter said to them, and you, along with wicked men, nailed Jesus to a cross. So maybe it was them. Or maybe it was Pilate, who washed his hands of the matter and said, I am innocent of this man's blood, but go ahead and crucify him. And he gave them permission. So maybe it's his fault. Maybe it's the Roman government's fault. Maybe you sit back and say, it's me. It's my sin. My sin that put him up there. I'm here to hopefully change your thinking. It was God. It was God's will. It was his great desire, is how it translates. He got delight out of crushing him and causing him to suffer. It's God who put him on the cross because he had a purpose for that. But I can't handle that verse. The second verse I can't handle is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a couple verses down from that new creation verse. It says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Keep that up there. God made him who had no sin to become, is the word, to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't think that's fair. Why on earth would God take someone who never committed any sin whatsoever, become the embodiment of sin? The Bible says that in Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's thousands and thousands of sins out there. I can't imagine there's billions of sins. I know there's billions of people, but we don't all commit a unique sin. The Bible says there's no temptation that seizes us but what is common to man. So there's a lot of things that we all do that are the same sin, and we just do it in our lives. But there are thousands, literally thousands of sins, I'm sure, out there, and all of those were laid on Christ. That doesn't sound fair. He who knew no sin, he was purity, became sin. He who was righteous became sin so that we who are sinful could become righteous. It doesn't make any sense. Why on earth would God do that? I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, but because I can't wrap my mind around it, sometimes I don't want to accept it if I can't handle it. Then I'm reminded of the story of Job. And Job kind of says the words that are later written in Isaiah. God says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And as high as the heavens, the furthest heavens, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above yours. And so Job says, oh man, now that I see you, I spoke of things I didn't know. Things too wonderful for me to even imagine I talked about. I should have just shut my mouth and trusted that your ways are higher than mine. But when we go to that passage, sometimes when things are harsh, when things are tragic, when things are difficult for our hearts to understand how a good God could allow certain things to happen, how he can have total control and let it happen. And we go to those passages and we say, all right, Lord, your ways are not my ways. I don't understand this at all. But I have to trust that you're good. I have to trust you because your ways, you've told us, are so, not a little bit higher than ours, not a couple stories higher, as high as the heavens. That's how I'm never going to figure him out. But one day I'm going to know him, as even also I am known, the Bible says. But not now. But just like even in the difficult times, the difficult things when you say, God, I just have to accept that you're in control and you're good and trust that your ways are higher than mine, your thoughts are higher than mine. The same thing happens on the other side, if you will, if there's two sides to this coin, and that is his grace and his mercy. And the goodness of God is so much greater than we could ever possibly comprehend. His ways of loving us are so much higher. We're going to see that in Scripture in just a moment. So much higher that the idea that he could put all of our sin on Jesus. I can't comprehend that because his ways and his thoughts are so much greater than mine, even when it comes to his love. Amen. Sorry about that. There's a passage in Scripture, Psalm 103. I'd like you to go to it. I'm not into tattoos, but if you want to tattoo a Scripture, tattoo this one. It's 12 verses long, so get ready for a lot of pain, but it's a great passage to have tattooed all over your body. In fact, we're going to read it together. Keep my emotions out of it a little bit. Here we go. And sometimes the computer is a little bit buffered, so just stay. We'll be patient here. Ready? Let's read it aloud together. Praise the Lord, my soul, and all my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. And check this out. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Don't you love it? There's going to be a plethora of people heading to the tattoo parlor. I know it. What amazing. I'd rather have you just memorize it, to tell you the truth. But the idea that if we could lock this in, I believe as the enemy tries to destroy our relationship with God, I think that we would be reminded that God's grace and his love really is so much higher than we could possibly comprehend. Now, I don't know where you are in this battle. I don't know where you are. You may feel overwhelmed, but I want to highlight some things, and I want to push you in a direction I think is the right way to go. Now, I understand that some of you may quickly form an argument against me. I can almost sense it when you start talking in one direction. I'm going in one direction here, one direction only. You're going to say, Pastor, you can't do that. You can't preach this message this way because it's unbalanced. You got to get both sides of God on this. You can't just do the one thing because before you know, people are going, taking it the wrong way. You got to talk about the wages of sin is death. In addition to, but the gift of God is eternal life. You have to talk about the wrath of God, or people aren't going to take sin seriously. You got to talk about the wrath of God and not just the grace and love of God. I get your argument. I get it. But I don't agree with it. Because if I emphasize today the love and grace and mercy of our God, I'm trying to get the people that are losing the battle so many times to be encouraged. Because it's my belief that God is, from the scriptures, that God is making us into the image of his son with ever-increasing glory, that it is his ordination, his predestination, that we be conformed to the image of his son. And as we become more and more like Jesus, we're not going to have that license to sin going on in our brain. We're going to start tasting of his grace and mercy. So I'm not fearing that this is unbalanced. Are you with me? All right. I'm going to tell you about a battle that Christians seem to be losing on many fronts. And if they are not encouraged, they will stop fighting the enemy. And I believe many of us have. So, I'm going to take a look at a couple things in the few minutes that we have left. Stay with me, just a few more moments, maybe a little longer. I'm going to share some things with you, and I pray that you're able to amen them. Number one, it's actually, there's only one, and then there's a bunch of subs. So this is the big principle. Number one principle is this, that God is God and you're not. Can I get an amen? Okay. That means he's the sovereign of the universe. And God makes the rules, not us. How many people say, oh, if I were God, whew, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. God is God, and he makes the rules. And one of those rules is this. The wages of sin is thanatos, a very gruesome Greek word. The Greeks recognize it as a gruesome word. It wasn't just simple death like you hit a squirrel, and it was a death. It's a heavy word for them. For the wages of sin is death, thanatos, to de charisma tu theou zoe aionios de Jesus Christus chorios mon. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death. Sin. Anytime we break God's law, death is the consequence. And anytime we break, if we steal a pencil from Walmart, you know what the penalty is? Death. Really? I understand if somebody murders somebody or serial murder or whatever, or something really egregious in my eyes, that would be deserving of death. But stealing a pencil from Walmart, come on, Pastor, really, that's kind of ridiculous. Now, understand something. There are different penalties for different sins in the scriptures. I get that. But the breaking of God's law is sin. And the penalty for sin is thanatos, is death. Just lock into that. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews, the second point I want to make is, the Bible says in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, That debt can't be paid. There cannot be the forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so God sets the rule. He says all sin requires death. So we have to kill something to pay for it. Without the shedding of blood, there's the death part, whether it comes from the human being or it comes from an animal. And so God set this, and for all the way back in Genesis, he set this up. Do you remember? And it wasn't just simply the crushing of the serpent's head as he bit the heel of the Messiah, but it was something even before that. If you remember, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they were naked, and they were unashamed. That's what it says. They were naked, and they were not ashamed. And then all of a sudden, they see that the fruit of the forbidden fruit was pleasing to the eyes and able to give them wisdom that they had never had before. So they took of the fruit, Eve did. She took a bite and she gave it to her husband who was with her. And then all of a sudden something happened. The Bible says their eyes were opened and they realized what? They were naked. They were always naked. There was only the two of them. No neighbors. It was just them. Everything's fine. But all of a sudden, shame, one of the consequences of death is that shame and the fear that comes in, the shame. And they, what do? They grab fig leaves quickly. Oh, I can't let Adam see me naked. I can't let Eve see me naked. Really? All their lives, however long that was. And they start sewing these fig leaves together, however that, and cover themselves up. They hide. God says in the storm, the wind of the storm in the garden, he says, Adam, where are you? And he says, I was hiding because I was afraid. I was naked and I was afraid. He said, who told you you're naked? Did you do what I told you not to do? So, you know, the woman you gave me. And we'll go on and on. I don't go down that path right now. But the bottom line is, what did God do? He kills an animal. He kills an animal. The shedding of blood. You don't see he killed an animal. It says that he, God, then took the skins of animals and covered them. He didn't take them, just take the skin off and let the animal stay alive. He killed the animal. There was a shedding of blood so that he could cover their shameful nakedness, their sin. Without the shedding of blood. So then God sets it up with Moses that they can now shed the blood of animals one day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And all of the sins that were then set on that animal, if you will, that animal would be slaughtered. And they'd take the blood and they would sprinkle it or pour it on the mercy seat, this covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could do that, and sat in the Holy of Holies, but he would take the blood. You would have to be, as a Jew, you would have to bring it in for your family, for yourself, and you would have an animal slaughtered right there. And can you imagine all of Israel on the Day of Atonement, the thousands, if not millions of people coming to have their sins paid for, desperately hoping that God would receive that. And so they have the blood and the pools and pools and pools of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there could not be any forgiveness of their sin. And yet it was only good for a year. Warranty was up. So God said, you know what? I'm going to send my son, which I prophesied all the way back in the garden. I'm going to send him as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice once and for all mankind. So God provided that in Jesus, the only begotten son, a sinless sacrifice for all the sins of all the people paid for at the cross. And the Lord laid every sin on him once and for all. Can I tell you this? That all the sins that have ever been committed and will ever be committed by anybody, anywhere, has been paid for both believers and unbelievers. Their sin is paid for. So let me say, I don't know about that. No, their sin is paid for. Not just for your sin, but for the sins of the whole world. We just heard that in Scripture. He paid for it all, but that payment can only be applied when the unbeliever becomes a part of the family of God. It's only applied then through faith and repentance. When people refuse to follow Christ, they refuse the only payment that is sufficient to cover every sin. When they refuse to follow Christ, whether out of ignorance or out of rebellion, their sin is paid for, but it can't be applied to their account. You see, you're all invited to the restaurant to eat to your full. And it's all been paid for. But there are some who say, I don't want to come. I don't want to come to the banquet. I'll find my own food. Well, then you're on your own. But the problem is, I can't pay for that, and you're going to have to pay for that. And since our sin is against an eternal God, it's an eternal sin, and the payment is eternal. Unless you find someone who is eternal and perfect, who will pay for that eternal sin against an eternal God. Did you follow that? That's why Jesus was that sacrifice. Now, would you turn to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment? I know time is going, but hang in there for a couple more minutes. 1 John 1, 7 says this, passages that are so amazing. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us. I think the word in Greek is catharsis. It purifies us, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Really? Every sin, God? Every sin I've ever committed? What about the ones where I promised I would never, ever do that again? And before you know it, the next day I'm doing it. Before the hour is up, I'm doing it. I promise I'd never say this. I promise I'd never look this way or that way. I just promised all over. Lord, I'm so overwhelmed with shame and guilt, and I promised, and I failed. How could you possibly cover that up? Come, let us reason together, he says in the book of Isaiah. Though your sin be as scarlet, it should be white as wool, but you got to reason with me. You got to come together with me. He says here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Now, I know that's not the way some of you in this room are raised. Some of you come from a tradition where God is good. He sent his son Jesus to die on a cross, and there's Jesus on a cross in the middle of the platform. And you look upon him and you say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin, but you are convinced that he didn't die for all your sins. And so you, after, unless you're one of the uppity-ups, the big guys, the big kahunas, or the saints, you will have to spend some time in purgatory, but it's a place to purge, purgatory, to purge your sins. Why do I have to purge my sins of myself of any sins if the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses me from every sin? How is that even possible? I'm telling you, that is a heresy. Not only that, it cheapens the goodness of God. He sent the ultimate sacrifice and he paid for it all. And we look as Protestants, we look and say, yeah, that's a heresy. That's one of those things that, you know, they got that wrong. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people believing that when they leave, even if they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to spend some time in fiery torment to cleanse them some more. There is nothing that me sitting in a fiery waiting room can cleanse that the blood of Jesus can't. You follow that? Yeah, we can look at them and say, ugh, I can't believe they follow that. And yet we as Protestants, for those of you in the room raised Protestant, oftentimes live the exact same way. We say, God, I see the verses. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I see the verses, but I can't accept it. It's beyond my comprehension. I can't believe that you can do that again, and the enemy keeps you down. The enemy keeps you down. Luke 17, Jesus says to his disciples, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Doesn't say forgive him. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he comes back seven times in a day, and the assumption there is that he sinned against you because he's repenting, if he comes back seven times in a day and each time repents, you are to forgive him. And the disciples' response is, Lord, increase our faith. He says, you don't need to increase in faith. You got enough. Just say this mulberry tree, go into the sea. But did you notice the response? Jesus is telling them what God the Father does with us. If you come to the Father seven times in a day, and each time repent, he will forgive you. But they don't believe it because they can't imagine their neighbor, their brother, coming to them and sinning against them seven times and being sincere in their belief. So how on earth could they possibly forgive them? And then it's reflecting. They say, how on earth can God forgive me? And so they live in that defeat instead of the victory of the truth. Let me tell you something. The payment for our sin is complete and sufficient. Repentance and confession don't cleanse us from our unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus does that. But our confession and our repentance restore a relationship that is strained when we sin. We don't cease becoming his children because we are repeat offenders. Any repeat offenders in here besides me? We don't change that relationship, but it is strained. I'll give you a personal scenario. Several weeks ago, 2 o'clock in the morning, I couldn't take it anymore. My son, all the way at the end of the hall, is gaming. And he's loud. And his audio processing has issues. And so he doesn't realize how loud he is, no matter how many thousands of times we told him. So I go down, I'm thoroughly exhausted. I said, Austin, you gotta bring it down. And his sister's in the other room, and the baby's there, and people are being disturbed. I said, Austin, you gotta bring it down. And he lit up a whole bunch of expletives toward me. I'm thinking, I would never even imagine talking to my dad like that, ever. I turned around, I walked away. Sometimes I just spent a moment and pray for him. I just was too exhausted to even pray for him. And I went down the hallway, and I eventually went to sleep. And the next morning, I'm downstairs. I'm getting ready for work and maybe have breakfast out or whatever. And he comes, hey, Dad, how's it going? Excuse me? I said, don't talk to me. Don't talk to me. I said, you could say those foul things to me last night? Things I couldn't even imagine saying to my dad? I said, don't you talk to me. Unless you come to me with a sincere apology, don't talk to me. Now, some of you say, Pastor, that's not how you should have handled it. You should have done this. I'm sure I'm going to get a lot of you should have done this, and that's okay, because I did what I did. Anyway, and I believe I had biblical grounds, because David says in Psalm 66, that's Psalm 130. Hang on. If I had cherished sin in my heart, God would not listen to me. It strains our relationship with him. Don't talk to me until you confess and repent. Don't talk to me. Austin doesn't stop being my son. My daughters don't stop being my daughters. I don't stop being their parents. That relationship doesn't get severed, but it gets strained. Do you follow me, church? And so when we confess our sin to the Lord, he says, ah. And when my son actually comes in repentance, my heart melts. I'm ready to embrace him. I'd take a bullet for him any day. But the bottom line is we're strained. And confession and repentance is, we're good again. Now we can talk like father and son. That's what that does. And lastly, it's all sufficient. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is all sufficient. Last passage, then we're done. I know I'm over, but who cares? Romans chapter 1. Amen? All right. You got places to go? Sorry about that. That was poor planning on your part. Here we go. That's a little obnoxious, wasn't it? Romans 1. Here we go. Talking about the hypostatic union, the fact that Christ is fully God and fully man. And Paul explains that, but he says something in that explanation that's powerful. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. As to his earthly life, his human nature, he was a descendant of David. And who through the spirit of holiness was declared, that's the word in Greek, declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So as his human nature, he is the Son of David. As to his spiritual side, if you will, fully God, he is the Son of God. And he was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit with power by the resurrection from the dead. That event is so powerful. The resurrection of the dead declared that Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God. And being the perfect Son of God, then he was the perfect sacrifice, fully satiating the wrath of God. So everything that Jesus did on the cross is guaranteed to have paid for your sin. You don't ever have to worry about it again. So, our complete cleansing, because of the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, is not licensed to sin, but should compel us to be like our loving Lord. I kind of have to dismiss that argument, that if we talk about his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, that will make people sin more. I think just the opposite. If we grasp it, we're not defeated. We haven't given up the fight, but we rise again 7 times. Paul tells the church in Corinth, you are children of God. You're holy. Now, would you act it? They just need to behave that way. Just keep fighting the fight. Number two, having been shown so much grace at such cost, would you receive it? Would you stop living in defeat and receive it? I can tell you, God is my judge. I am at this altar so many times a week. And my prayer is almost always, why have you not crushed this man? Because he is so wicked. Why have you not crushed me yet? And then I claim the forgiveness. I quote the verses to myself. And I rise up. I said, I'm free. I'm free. God has cleansed me of my 7 failures today. Would you receive it? It cost Jesus everything. Would you receive it? And then lastly, having received such grace, would you show it to others? Would you show grace to other people? Maybe we wouldn't be so harsh with others if we just remember how God has treated us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your thoughts are not our thoughts. We will never be God. And we will not fully understand your thinking. And your ways are so different than ours. But they're always good. They're always right. And your love reaches to the heavens. Father, I pray that we would not be dissuaded by the fact that we can't fully comprehend that. I pray that we won't stop fighting the fight against the enemy. I pray that we would not go down that downward spiral in defeat, but that we would rise again 7 times. Keep getting up. Keep claiming the promises of God, that the relationship is restored. The relationship is restored. Our sin is covered. And I pray that this church is a church that walks in victory every day. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this message, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand and grab the hand of someone next to you as if you like them. As we close with benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.